Here we go. All right. We are on page 23, paragraph 1 of called the Stand Apart, I guess, is CSA. And it says, the pursuit of pleasure and amusement centers in the cities. I guess that must be the middle title. Well, yeah, like a little subheading. Right. But it says, many parents who choose a city home for their children thinking to give them greater advantages meet with disappointment and too late repent their terrible mistake. And this is one of the reasons I really have a hard time, you know, when I'm in prayer sometimes for the kids, because we pulled them out of the city because the Holy Spirit told us to. I had no clue that Ellen White was going to come into our lives and she was going to say this kind of stuff about the cities. I had no clue. I just thought it was the place to be. But the Lord kept shutting down every place that we were going to rent. And the kids even remember this. To where we ended up living in that, you know, five-bedroom, five-acre farmhouse for $100 a month for 8 straight years. But most of them, actually all but one, moved back into the city. Actually, yeah, all of them. But except for, well, actually, no, two didn't move back in. Wait a second. Yeah, because I think that, like, Mandy, you're not in a major city. That's right. You're like in a little, kind of like where Jillian was. But now Jillian's out in a big city again. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. I would prefer them all living on a farm someplace where they would be so much safer. Okay, yeah, because it's not like Chicago. See, that's the thing. We got out of the Chicago area. And living in the small towns, like Sister White even goes into detail, you know, in preparation into going into the rural areas. So even living in the small towns is better than a city, of course. And sometimes you kind of got no choice because it's hard to find a place to live. But still, finding one out in a rural area is the place to be. And me being born and raised in a city, I always wanted to go out in the woods, though, you know, out into the boonies. Never cared much for farmland. I always liked prairies, but anyway. But that's why this, I can understand what she's saying here in regards to it's a terrible mistake raising the kids. Once you find Christ and you realize that you're right there in the city and all your kids are there, it's difficult because you feel blame on yourself, even though you don't really have any because you just didn't know any better. But one of the reasons we don't know any better is because of the pastors. And I always blame it on them because they're the ones that slowly but surely became the wolves, and they never really understood the scriptures. I mean, if you just go back 2,000 years and you see how some of the people, like the Bereans, for example, they had it down. They understood the scriptures better than most. And just some of the basic truths in the Bible back then, today, it's like really difficult to understand them because everybody's looking through really, really, really dark glasses now because the truth has been so clouded over by all the darkness of lies. And everybody's used to being in all that darkness. And so it's really hard to find it. And but it's getting brighter. It's getting brighter because that latter rain's starting to sprinkle. And it's going to get really bright. And that's one of the things that I was really loving about. I was in the book of Isaiah the other day in regards to how the Lord was going to, you know, reveal things to us after the latter rain falls that the people of old understood. And it'd be like real forehead slappers because it's just amazing how much we don't know. So going on, she says, the cities of today are becoming fast like Sodom and Gomorrah. The many holidays encourage idleness. The exciting sports, theater going, horse racing, gambling, liquor drinking, and reveling stimulate every passion to intense activity. The youth are swept away by the popular current. And again, this is over 100 years ago. But she could see, just like any Christian at that time could see that, yeah, this is the beginning of the end when you see that kind of stuff going on because they never did the horse. Well, yeah, they did horse racing, but it wasn't set up so professionally as it was starting to be back then, like, especially in Kentucky. But the theater going stuff and the sports, I mean, the sports are one thing. That's from the pagan Olympics of old, like the Colosseums and stuff. But that was very, very limited, and you had to be nearby to be able to get involved in it. Today, you got a cell phone in your hand. You can watch your favorite football game, you know. It's really intense today, but that's because it's the end. She saw the beginnings of it. We're seeing the ends of it. She goes on to say that those who learn to love amusement for its own sake open the door to a flood of temptations. They give themselves up to the social gaiety and thoughtfulness or thoughtless mirth, and their intercourse with pleasure lovers have an intoxicating effect upon the mind. And it really does, because I remember when I used to party with my buddies, and we were getting ready to go, and, you know, a kegger or whatever, you know, and I'd get all excited. It was real. It was, wow, we're going to have a good old time. And I never really did. Because I all of a sudden, you know, it was about 8 years into my marriage that I finally realized I'm standing in the middle of this party with all my friends. And it just dawned on me, this is just so childish and so boring. And it wasn't long after that that I gave my life to Christ, of course. But it was, I just thought, wow. Same thing every day, and the thing that really didn't I like about it was the getting up in the morning thing with the dragon breath and the crazy headache, you know, from all the drinking. I thought, this just isn't fun anymore. But some people, that's what they live for. And now, the excitement, yeah, I can understand it. I always got into that. But people now get excited going to Disneyland or even Six Flags Great America or something like that, and I never understood that, you know. It's just, but I guess some people like that, and that's how they got it, you know, how the devil's able to pull them. But she goes on to say that they are led on from one form of dissipation to another until they lose both the desire and the capacity for a life of usefulness. Their religious aspirations are chilled. Their spiritual life is darkened. All the nobler faculties of the soul, all that link man with the spiritual world, are debased. And this reminds me of the thought I ran across some time ago. It was a while ago. And I was thinking about how Luther, for example, you know, Martin Luther, with the Great Reformation, all that went down the way it did. And the evil guys like Schofield, or even the Jesuits. I mean, some of the stuff that they did, you know, like Schofield with his secret rapture folder all that he borrowed from the Jesuits that he put in the Schofield Reference Bible in the 1910. I'm thinking, okay, these guys, like especially Luther, it wasn't like he could just sit down behind his computer, get on Facebook, go on YouTube, watch Fox News, watch your favorite, you know, go to Netflix or whatever, and just blow the day away. Just blow it away. I mean, just no time to do, like she says here, you're led from one form of dissipation to another. And you have no more usefulness. You're a couch potato, as they say. You really aren't doing anything with your life. And so I was thinking, you know, because that's what I always used to love, especially when I first got into, you know, walking with the Lord, was the scripture. And I understand now why I couldn't get a job back then, because the Lord wanted me in that Bible 10 hours a day. But I can understand and see how it would be good to just shut off. Well, that's why we took the TVs out of the house. But it would be good to just get away from the computers, get away from everything, and do like Luther did in his day. All of a sudden, just light up a candle, get a quill next to you with a little well of ink, and start studying the scriptures. And you got all day to dig into it. And then the next day, you do it again. And this is what makes your day. And this goes on for years. And this is why you see these great works from these men of old, these men of God. Today, oh, I'm too busy, man. My favorite sitcom's on in 5 minutes. Or there's a big game this weekend. I got to get prepared for it. My buddy's we're going to go tailgating or something. Yeah? What a mess, you know. Everybody's distracted, totally distracted, like one of you said earlier here in the text chat. And so she goes on to say, it is true that some may see their folly and repent. God may pardon them. But they have wounded their own souls and brought upon themselves a lifelong peril. The power of discernment, which ought ever to be kept keen and sensitive to distinguish between right and wrong, is in a great measure destroyed. And just watching even a black and white TV in the 50s will destroy it. I remember when I was a teenager, they had some crazy figure come out that said something to the effect that by the time you're 15 years old, you're going to see 10,000 murders or something like that. Yeah, that, you know, by beholding you become changed, that's going to wear you down. That's why when I saw certain things happen right in front of my face when I was a young man later on, you know, people around me are getting sick and throwing up, and I'm sitting there, well, that's too bad for him, you know. And it was bad to see the guy dying and all that, but, you know, I'm talking about a car accident, you know, where I actually was right there when it happened, and the guy was tore pretty bad. But I was wondering, I'm looking around, I says, why are these people so upset about it? But that's because they didn't flood their minds with the garbage that I had flooded my mind with. They weren't conditioned to where it was no big deal. It's not like I haven't seen that before kind of thought. And this is why you see these crazy violent video games. They're getting the kids ready to where, you know, when that call is put out there, just like in the Book of Esther, when that date is set, there's going to be people out there, especially those that have been training their whole life. I mean, I can just imagine, some, especially these atheist kids or these guys that hate Christianity, anything that has to do with Jesus Christ, that if all of a sudden there's a law passed that says they can go ahead and kill us, the people they hate the most, some of these young kids are going to think, yeah, I've been training my whole life for this. I can't wait, you know, go out there and get them some kind of a gun that just sprays bullets like a squirt gun and just flying them all over the place. I could see them going out there and doing that. Not a problem in today's world. I mean, they're already doing it with the mass, you know, killings and stuff. But she says that they are not quick to recognize the guiding voice of the Holy Spirit or to discern the devices of Satan. Too often in time of danger, they fall under temptation and are led away from God. The end of their pleasure-loving life is ruin for this world and for the world to come. Cares, riches, pleasures, all are used by Satan in playing the game of life for the human soul. The warning is given. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And then she says, he who reads the hearts of men as an open book says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. Luke 21:34. But people look at that and they think, yeah, that's all well and good. That's common sense. Yeah, that's, you know, but they don't put two and two together and realize that, you know, that was declared over 2,000 years ago. And now it's just part of life, where people are overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And because they are like that, the Bible, what's that? Just a book. Some guys write it, right? Yeah. 66 books that were written by some guys. Don't tell me God wrote it. Because they really don't. And again, I blame the pastors, because they don't believe it either. I remember in the 70s reading that article, and that one, I think it was Omni magazine, because that was a science magazine, but I couldn't believe that article was in there in regards to, they did a poll on all the student ministers. And it was 98% of them did not believe in the second coming. These are the pastors today. Those are the students back then. 98%. I got that in my book, People Get Ready. I think it was Omni magazine. But anyway, she says, and the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Throughout the parable of the sower, Christ represents the different results of the sowing as depending upon the soil. In every case, the sower and the seed are the same. I like the way she's putting this. Wait, let me mark this down here. All right, because I want to look into this a little deeper later. In every case, the sower and the seed are the same. Thus he teaches that if the word of God fails of accomplishing its work in our hearts and lives, the reason is to be found in ourselves, but the result is not beyond our control. true, we cannot change ourselves, but the power of choice is ours, and it rests with us to determine what we will become. The wayside, the stony ground, the thorny ground hearers need not remain such. The Spirit of God is ever seeking to break the spell of infatuation that holds men absorbed in worldly things and to awaken a desire for the imperishable treasure. It is by resisting the Spirit that men become inattentive to or neglectful of God's Word. Yeah, and that's what they do. This is why I like to continually say and do. I want to lead by example. You know, read your Bible every day and pray as often as the patriarchs and prophets did. Otherwise, you're going to be one that's resisting the Spirit. And you will become inattentive and neglectful. And then God's Word will be a dusty book in your house. And it'll only be dusted off when the preacher stops by to visit. She says, they are themselves responsible for the hardness of the heart that prevents the good seed from taking root and for the evil growths that check its development. In other words, we are always our worst enemy. The garden of the heart must be cultivated. She says the soil must be broken up by deep repentance for sin. Poisonous, satanic plants must be uprooted. And what a perfect time to be talking about that, too. We're out there doing gardens right now, and the roots, I mean, the weeds are starting to pop up. Yeah, we just actually started one this week, actually last week. But she says, the soil once overgrown by thorns can be reclaimed only by diligent labor. So the evil tendencies of the natural heart can be overcome only by earnest effort in the name and strength of Jesus. The Lord bids us by his prophet, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. That's Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3 and Hosea 10:12. The work he desires to accomplish for us, and he asks us to cooperate. He desires to accomplish for us, and he asks us to cooperate with him. The sowers of the seed have a work to do in preparing hearts to receive the gospel. In the ministry of the word, there's too much sermonizing and too little of real heart-to-heart work. And that's the church in a nutshell today. People go to church to hear a sermon. In all those fallen churches, that's all they do. And there might be a few in there that are doing some work and helping out the homeless and stuff like that, but the overwhelming majority won't even bother. They just figure they just got to go and listen. And then you got like with the Catholics, they're even worse. Even the devout, because the sermon is just all just a couple of verses out of context that are pre-chosen by Rome and put in the Missalette. In advance, the priest in the church church itself has no say-so whatsoever as to what he's going to preach that week. I mean, he can go in any direction he wants, but he has to start with those two verses, and he has to stay on topic. But he can carry it around as often, you know. And the reason they do that is because of what went down in the Great Reformation. They run the churches the same way the CEO runs McDonald's. Everything has to be done exactly this way so that you won't have any upstarts. No more Martin Luther's for us, you know. So they just make sure that everybody preaches the same thing every Sunday. And for those of you that were never Catholic, stop at a Catholic bookstore and open up one of those missalettes. Look at the date. Every day of the year they have a Mass. And then every Sunday as well, too, right? Every holy day of obligation, they call it. Catholic holiday, in other words. Like Ash Wednesday or Easter or whatever. But you'll see, even the participation of the congregation is also outlined in the Missalette. Well, actually, it's a missal when you purchase it on your own, and it's a Missalette when it's sitting there like a TV guide in the pew, because they have these little Missalettes that look like TV guides. They're just reprinted every year. And it's just unbelievable how canned everything is. Even the prayers, like the novenas in every pew. There's no heart-to-heart, nothing at all. Everything's just do it this way. You've got to do it this way. Otherwise, we're going to have another schism. Hey, look, there's 33,000 denominations already. You're not going to stop it now. It's been schismed to death. But they're all coming right back in. Because it's not really Rome's church. It's Satan's church. I mean, he can let Rome think that they're running the whole thing, but we all know who's behind it, you know, and so he's running it all. So it doesn't matter to him if you call yourself Baptist or Catholic or SDA. It doesn't matter to him. As long as you're sitting in the pew that he controls, and he's happy as a lark. So she goes on. There is a need of personal labor for the souls of the lost. In Christ-like sympathy, we should come close to men individually and seek to awaken their interest in the great things of eternal life. Their hearts may be as hard as the beaten highway, and apparently it may be as useless, may be a useless effort to present the Savior to them. But while logic may fail to move, an argument be powerless to convince, the love of Christ revealed in personal ministry may soften the stony heart, so that the seed of truth can take root. And it's like I always said, you cannot judge the book by its cover. I've seen the biggest, burliest guy shed a tear to a scrawniest little punk go gonzo, you know, just go crazy. So you really can't tell how they're going to take it. So you just give it to them all. And you don't know who the reprobates are. You don't know, and it doesn't matter. Christ knows. You know, our duty is to follow his lead. You know, and if he feels, well, we need to, you know, fine-tune our approach, because let's say 6 months from now, he's got somebody that you want to talk to, but you're not ready to share in a way that he knows will be most effective. And so what he's going to do is he's going to move you to share your faith with 10 or 15 people before that day comes. So by that day, And in the course of things, you might even run across, out of those 10 or 15 people, five of them may accept Christ as Savior, and praise the Lord, you know. But it's a learning experience, like the school of hard knocks, like I always talk about. And so you get there on that 6 month, you know, later on at the end of that 6 months, and you finally get to a point where it's going to come out of you the way it was, the way the Lord wanted it to come out. And quite often you'll notice that sometimes you'll walk away after it's all said and done, you're going to think, where did those words come from? It's all part of obedience. It came from the Holy Spirit. So anyway, she goes on. So the sowers have something to do that the seed may not be choked with thorns or perish because of shallowness of soil. At the very outset of the Christian life, every believer should be taught its foundation principles. He should be taught that he is not merely to be saved by Christ's sacrifice, but that he is not to make the life of Christ, that he is to make the life of Christ. I tell you, I got to get this left eye fixed. But that he is to make the life of Christ his life and the character of Christ his character. Can't stand the way the devil likes to take advantage of it and put words like not and no in my sentences. I've seen it happen all my life with these, you know, like when I'm writing things and like I'm doing updates and stuff like that. And he's always like at the ready, just trying to mess with you. So stay in a word. Yeah, because I remember I know he's there. Because I've seen some pretty crazy stuff before I found Christ. But anyway, she says, let all be taught that they are to bear burdens and to deny natural inclination. Let them learn the blessedness of working for Christ, following him in self-denial, and enduring hardness as good soldiers. I always want to put an H there. Let them learn to trust his love and to cast on him their cares. Let them taste the joy of winning souls for him. In their love and interest for the lost, they will lose sight of self. The pleasures of the world will lose their power to attract and its burdens to dishearten. The plowshare of truth will do its work. It will break up the fallow ground. It will not merely cut off the tops of the thorns, but will take them out by the roots. So amen and amen. And I saw them get ripped out by the roots when I found Christ, because I had all sorts of thorns. She goes on to say, but the teacher of sacred truth can impart only that which he himself knows by experience. Praise God. The source, and this is why I honestly believe that I've gone through so many crazy things. I remember one time many years ago on a pulpit at Russ's church, this one guy, this pastor I used to hang with, because that's when I started noticing that when I preach, I use personal experience. I speak of personal experience, things that I've seen. And it was just, it makes you think, so is that why you let me see these? And yeah, that's why. That's like that 6 month thing I was talking about too. There are certain things that you have to learn by experience so that by the time you're ready to share, yeah, it'll come back to you. And we all have that. We can all relate with whoever the Lord sends our way, because he's not going to send him or her unless we can relate. But she goes on to say that the sower sowed a seed. Christ taught the truth because he was the truth. His own thought, his character, his life experience were embodied in his teaching. So with his servants, those who would teach the word are to make it their own by a personal experience. The sower is not always to meet with disappointment. Of the seed that fell into the good ground, the Savior said, "This is he that heareth the word, and understand it, which also beareth fruit and bring forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. That on the good ground, which are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." The honest and good heart, of which the parable speaks, is not a heart without sin. You see, a lot of people, especially babes in Christ, always seem to have an issue with that. They think that they could become sinless. And says, okay, well then quit calling, what you're actually doing is calling Christ Jesus a liar. Because you're never going to be sinless until that eastern sky splits and you're actually ascending off this earth. Because he that tempts you to sin is staying behind. He can't ascend off this earth. Sure, he might be a prince or a power of the air, but that's his limit. As soon as we crack out of that atmosphere, he's gone. Praise God, he's gone. And then when we come back 1,000 years later, we're gonna actually get to see him smeared on the sides of the pit. But the honest and good heart of which the parable speaks is not a heart without sin. For the gospel is to be preached to the lost. Christ said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Mark 2:17. He has an honest heart who yields to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He confesses his guilt, and he feels his need of the mercy of the and love of God. He has a sincere desire to know the truth that he may obey it. The good heart is a believing heart, one that has faith in the Word of God. Without faith, it is impossible to receive the Word. Because as we know, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But she quotes Hebrews 11 here that says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Hebrews 11, verse 6 and 44. So God bids us fill the mind with great thoughts, pure thoughts. Now do you see why YouTube's all over the place? Cell phones have perfect, crystal clear, high-definition video. The devil's trying to get you to have some impure thoughts. She says, he desires us to meditate upon his love and mercy, to judge his wonderful work. We go back and forth with him on the truth so they better understand it, but to study his wonderful work and the great plan of redemption. Then clearer and still clearer will be our perception of truth, higher, holier, our desire for purity of heart and clearness of thought. The soul dwelling in the pure atmosphere of holy thought will be transformed by communion with God through the study of the scriptures. Through conflict, the spiritual life is strengthened. Trials well borne, and will develop steadfastness of character and precious spiritual graces. The perfect fruit of faith, meekness, and love often matures best amid storms and clouds and storm clouds and darkness. And so, yeah, so amen. Like, but with, you know, a personal major trial hit again this morning here at the house. And, but it was like, because it's happened before, and it was very difficult the first time it happened. And, but now it was like, yeah, well, it's not like he's going to do it again or not going to do it again. It's just, the enemy of souls keeps attacking here. And he's trying to, you know, make the work very, very difficult and sometimes, try to make it look like it may stop. But not on my watch if the Lord allows, you know, allows me to stand firm. Okay. All right, so how to pray is the next chapter here, and it's starting on page 26. Let's see how far it goes. Well, it goes pretty good. We won't get through it all tonight. But it says, now this is what always amazes me. the way he describes the prayer here and the way the Catholic Church does it exactly, exactly to the letter of what he says not to do. You know? They literally take exactly what he says and turn it around backwards. In other words, do exactly what he says not to do. Anyway, it says, and when thou prayest, and this is, of course, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. It's a Sermon on the Mount right in the middle of it. She says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, the men saw them. They got their pat on the back. Oh, look at how holy he is. And so he gets all puffed up in his pride. So he's got what he wanted. They have their reward. But then Jesus says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. See, even the Muslims can't catch that one. But then again, how could they? They're worshiping a dying God that Rome calls Allah, which is just a twist on, you know, a language, but they're trying to make it look like, because the word Allah actually means God in English, they're trying to make it look like that God is our God, and it's not. It's not two different, completely, one's a stone idol and the other one's a living God. So, but they'll go out there and pray out in the open in front of everybody. They do their five-time-a-day thing. And I remember they shut down New York a couple of times in some areas, neighborhoods, where they had hundreds of these guys bound down out there. And it's very upsetting to the people. But anyway, Jesus goes on to say, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions. So Rome uses vain repetitions, as the heathen do. So now we know who they are. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And if you've ever done novenas, you'll know exactly what that means. Because the novena is just repeat this prayer, you know, 5-6 times a day, 9 days in a row, depending upon what kind of a novena. You can have a 3-5-7-9-day novena. And then, of course, the rosary. If you can speed pray the way I did back then, and it only had, you only had the four... Well, let's see, was it the four mysteries? Now there's five, supposedly five. I get it done in 45 minutes every morning. I zip right through it real quick. But he goes on. He says, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And then he gives the outline. Because here Rome thinks that's a prayer. But it's actually an outline. And I wonder if the Lord's not going to kick it out from a sincere heart and declare it not to be a prayer if they don't know any better. Because he's not a tyrant, he's your Father. But Jesus says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's more or less the ending of every rosary, too. You know, you do the Hail Holy Queen, you do the Hail Marys, that's the majority of them. And then Jesus says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then she says, through nature and revelation, through his providence, and by the influence of his Spirit, God speaks to us. But these are not enough. We need also to pour out our hearts to him. In order to have spiritual life and energy, we must have actual intercourse with our Heavenly Father. Our minds may be drawn out toward him. We may meditate upon his works, his mercies, his blessings. But this is not, in the fullest sense, communing with him. In order to commune with God, we must have something to say to him concerning our actual life. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. Not that it is necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive him. Prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to him. When Jesus was upon the earth, he taught his disciples how to pray. He directed them to present their daily needs before God and to cast all their care upon him. And the assurance he gave them that their petition should be heard is assurance also to us, because it doesn't change. Malachi is pretty clear. The prophet Malachi, you know, he's the Lord. He doesn't change. It's same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus himself, she says, while he dwelt among men, was often in prayer. Our Savior identified himself with our needs and weakness in that he became a suppliant, a suppliant, however you want to say it, a petitioner, seeking from his Father fresh supplies of strength that he might come forth braced for duty and trial. He is our example in all things. He is a brother in our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, but as the sinless one, his nature recoiled from evil. He endured struggles and torture of soul in a world of sin. His humanity made prayer a necessity and a privilege. He found comfort and joy in communion with his Father. And if the Savior of men, the Son of God, felt need of prayer, how much more should feeble, sinful mortals feel the necessity of fervent, constant prayer? And this is why we all have been led to pray the way we pray, as often as we pray. Just like with Daniel and David. You know, Moses and Jeremiah, I'm sure they all prayed the same way. You know, Jacob, Isaiah, all of them. She says, the darkness of the evil one encloses those who neglect to pray. The whispered temptations of the enemy entice them to sin. And it is all because they do not make use of the privileges that God had given them in the divine appointment of prayer. Why should the sons and daughters of God be reluctant to pray when prayer is the key in the hand of faith to unlock heaven's storehouse, where are treasured the boundless resources of omnipotence? I mean, come on, he's a God. You know, what could he not do for you? There's no such list. It doesn't exist. He can do it all. She says, without unceasing prayer and diligent watching, we are in danger of growing careless and of deviating from the right path. And this, I got to tell you, this is one of the things, the very first thing I always ask somebody that emails me or calls me, and they got this major trial, let's say. They're going through some whopper trial, some big old shake 'em up, wake 'em up kind of a thing. Well, actually, that's usually for people that are already in sin, and we pray that specific prayer that the Lord shakes them up to wake them up. But I have come across many people in my life that known for years that were Christian. And all of a sudden, they'll call, and they got this issue or that issue, and I'll always ask them, when was the last time you read your Bible? Or when was the last time you prayed? And it always comes back the same. I should be reading it more often. You know, you're your own worst enemy. You're doing this to yourself. What's so hard about getting up 30 minutes earlier? Actually, you should get up an hour earlier, but hey, start off with 30. Get up 30 minutes earlier before going to work. Maybe I'll just do that before I go to bed at night. It says, yeah, how easy is it? You should also do it then too, yeah. But why not start your day in the Word and then end your day in the Word? Especially ending is, I find it's pretty nice too. It not only keeps the bad dreams away, gives you some pretty amazing dreams when you go thinking of something you read in his word as you drift off into sleep. Pretty neat stuff. She says, there are certain conditions upon which we may expect that God will hear and answer our prayers. One of the first is of these is that we feel our need of help from him. The heart must be open to the Spirit's influence, God's blessing cannot be received. Another element of prevailing prayer is faith. Jesus said to his disciples, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Mark 11:24. When we do not receive the very things we ask for at the time we ask, we are still to believe that the Lord hears and that he will answer our prayers. See, I purposely waited because I knew she was going to say that. Because I always say, you know, because sometimes it does take a little while to get the answer to the prayer, you know? And so I like the way she put it. When we do not receive the very things we ask for at the time we ask, we're still to believe. Because he's still going to answer our prayers. I remember when I first started praying for that motorhome. Didn't come. I could have stopped. No, I says, Father God, you know, people got to get baptized. You know, and it's crazy expensive now. And now with the airports, with the TSA, with all their mess ups now, oh, they're in all sorts of trouble. I was reading all sorts of articles last week, in fact. And now they're suggesting people come to the airport another hour longer. Most airports, like I think Indy says 2 hours in advance. Now they're saying three. Other places are saying, we'll used to say 3 hours. Now you should be 4 hours before you need to get on your plane. Because the lines of the TSA are so long. They're not doing their job. And they're just harassing everybody. A lot of the people aren't even been able to get on their planes. It's, you know, forget that. I've never had to deal with it. The last three or four times or five or six times that we baptized people, didn't have to stand in a single airport. Because yeah, it's, but sometimes you do. You got to. Yeah, it's understandable. You have no choice sometimes, especially in emergencies. But I want to kind of like stop here only because I'm going to start next week a paragraph early. CSA 27:2. Because I want to repeat this part where she talks about these two conditions, two certain conditions upon which we may expect that God will hear our prayers. Because this bears repeating. So why don't we finish in prayer? Okay, since we're talking about prayer, huh? Amen. Okay. Bow your heart. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for blessing us like this. We thank you for her work, Sister White's work, and just like we thank you for Daniel's work, or Isaiah's work, or Jeremiah's, or any of the patriarchs and prophets of old. And we know that they're treating Ellen White the exact same way they treated Daniel. And to this day, the Jews don't believe he's a prophet because he said things they don't like. And even when Isaiah, or Jeremiah, in fact, they didn't even while he was alive, they knew he was a prophet in name. They persecuted him real bad. And look what they did to Isaiah. And then all the New Testament men, that like John. So thank you for their work following them, even after they're gone. What you have asked them to put on paper has blessed us immensely. Thank you for letting it find good, fertile soil in our hearts, to not only take good root, but to be able to go forth with good memories of all that is written, just like you promised in John 14:26, and we have seen it happen, so thank you for that in advance, to be able to go forth and share this with others. Thank you for the long suffering that you have with us, because some of us, we kind of drag our feet on things, and thank you also for blessing us all with salvation, forgiveness of sin, and the latter rain. We so want to be ready for that, Father, and so we know we have a lot of work to get done and to get there. And so thank you for blessing us with as many days as we need to get to a point where we're going to get soaked in that rain and you're going to get glorified thereafter. Thank you for loving us first and for teaching us how to love those you send our way. And we offer this prayer unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior, our King, and our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.